For a scripture reading, we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Read that chapter together, Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's why we read in God's holy word. The text that we consider is the first three verses of the chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved people of God, the Lord's Supper form talks to us about the unity of the Spirit. It speaks to us of the fact that we are all one bread. As out of many grains, one meal is ground, one bread is made, one bread is formed. So are we as the church by that one Spirit of God formed into one, formed into a unity. And the Lord's Supper form means to say that that is part of the work of the Spirit through the sacrament. That's what we're reassured of, and that's what is promoted and grows through our partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with one another. The Lord's Supper form then says that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper continues, together with the preaching of the Word, continues to build us up and form us into a unity. That is really the same thing that our text speaks to us of. It speaks to us of a unity of the Spirit. The form also says that part of our examination involves examining our conscience to see that we truly do purpose to walk in true thankfulness to God in our whole life. That's the third part of our examination, as the form puts it. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before Him. We look to see that we know our sin and are sorry for our sins. We look to see that we believe in Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and for the remission of our sins, and in Jesus Christ alone. But we also look to see that we are purposing to walk in thankfulness. But the Lord's Supper form puts its finger on a particular aspect of our thankfulness. It goes on to say, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity. And that means now not so much enmity against God, though that's implied too, but that's not on the foreground. It's enmity against one another, against fellow saints. We have been resolved to put aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love, and peace with his neighbor. It's those who are allowed to come to the table of the Lord as worthy partakers, those who can say that about themselves in good conscience and can say that in truth. I do desire to walk in unity, in peace with my neighbor, in particular with my neighbor in the church. But that's also our calling now as those who have partaken of the Lord's Supper and have partaken by faith. The calling is to not only come to the table with that thankfulness, that purpose, that resolution, but now to carry on after having partaken, after having been reassured of our God's love and the forgiveness of his sins, to go on now in thankfulness, to walk in peace and unity with one another. That too is the calling of our text. In thankfulness, we must live. The text spells out how that looks, how that operates, how that becomes manifest in our life. We consider the text under the theme, called to keep the unity. Called to keep the unity. First of all, we notice that's an urgent calling, an urgent calling. Secondly, in loving humility, that's how we keep the unity, in loving humility. And thirdly, a fitting walk. It is a fitting behavior. The central theme of the book of Ephesians, beloved, is the unity of the church. The church is united. The church is a unity. The text says, we notice, to keep that unity. The text does not say you need to form that unity. As a church, you need to make that unity. You need to find it somewhere, import it into the church, or produce it within yourselves. But the text says you are, as the church of Jesus Christ, a unity. You are united. You have real unity. Now, preserve that unity. Preserve that which is really, according to the very essence of the church. When the text speaks of unity, it means a mutual agreement, a harmony, not chaos, but an ordered harmony of mutual agreement, not division, not schism, but oneness, a oneness of mind, a oneness of affection, a oneness of purpose, the greatest purpose, the glory of God, a oneness of essence even, a oneness of essence within the church, between the members and uniting the members of the church. Unity, beloved, is a gift of grace to the church. We confess that the church is blessed with this gift of God's grace when we confess what the church is in our confession every Sunday evening, even this evening, a little while ago. We confessed it. We confess an holy Catholic church. Sometimes the word apostolic is added, but those are the main features and descriptions of the church of Jesus Christ. And when we confess that, we're confessing the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. When we say the church is an holy Catholic church, we're saying she is one. There is only one church, but also that one church is a unity and has a unity. The kind of unity is not found in the world. It's found only in the church, as we said, as that church is graced by God and given the gift of unity. The world is disunited. The world is fractured. The world finds that there is no unity. There's a division of nations. There's a division of tribes, a division among races, a division of languages in the world. Even those, the same language, the same culture, perhaps even the same neighborhood, would find that and do find that they think very differently from one another. I'm talking even now about two ungodly people begin to discuss a particular topic, and that's not very frequently done anymore today, probably simply because of the profound disunity that exists within men. Mankind has said, let's not discuss things too much because immediately our disunity will come to the surface. Let's pretend we have unity. Let's speak of our unity while at every cost trying to avoid speaking of real issues. But when they do speak of particular ideas or thoughts or issues or the way they think things ought to go, immediately a lack of unity comes out. But in the church, there is a real unity. A disunity in the world is due to sin and is due also to God's curse. Recognize that. Disunity is continued in the world on account of the sinfulness of man, but it's also God's curse upon the world, God's judgment upon men as they stand in rebellion over against Him and will not serve Him. God has cursed humanity with its divisiveness. You see that even in Babel, when man tried to join together over against God, tried to form some kind of cohesive unity over against God. God judged man, confused their tongues so that there were all kinds of divisions and the work was impossible. God really reverses that Babel, that activity of His upon mankind that He brought upon them at the Tower of Babel. God reverses that within the church and forms out of humanity one unity, real unity. The church is one organic whole, living body, made up of many members, but one body. The very next phrase after our text speaks of that. There is one body. One body. That's the church, the body of Christ. Diverse as to its membership, all kinds of different members within the church, and yet united with a central unity. And that central unity, of course, is a unity in Jesus Christ, the head of that body. All the various members and all of their diversity are united together in that one head, Jesus Christ. And that becomes manifest on this earth. That becomes manifest even in a local congregation, in a true church of Jesus Christ, through a unity in the truth. The truth as it reveals Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ, forms that unity within the church. Christ forms that unity within His church by His Word of truth. The church is a body of Christ that has been reconciled unto God, drawn out of the world and gathered unto God. Eternally elected, of course, but now in time gathered unto God, having been reconciled unto God through that atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, whereby He washed the members of the church, and now, as arisen and ascended, pours out His Spirit upon the church, fills her with His Spirit so that she is reconciled not only to Him, but also to one another. He forms within the church a bond, a love between each member and Himself, but also from one member to another. There is a real living union and bond between the members of the church. The text speaks of that unity as a unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. Verse 4 follows up with that again. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit. That's why there's one body, because there is one Spirit within the members of that body. From the head comes that unifying Spirit into every member of the body. When the text says that there is a unity in the Spirit, the text means that the church is not simply a unity from an abstract point of view, so that it's an important talking point about the church. It's an important abstract truth about the church that we ought to know, simply because it's good to know that. It's not simply, the church is not simply declared to be a unity. But when the text says that the church has a unity in the Spirit, a unity of the Spirit, it means that the church and the members of the church experience that unity. Members of the church experience that unity because the Spirit lives within them and works within them, operates within them, so that they do know and love that unity and live according to that unity as members of the church. As the members of the church live filled with the Spirit, they enjoy that unity. We do, don't we? What a blessed gift of God, what a tremendous gift of God's grace it is that we have unity with one another. We go out into the world, we but step out of the church, out of the door of the church, and most everyone we meet, we say, I'm not united with this one, I'm not united with that one. There's a distance, there's an alienation, there's even an animosity, an enmity that I experience from the world. But within the church, there is a unity. There is a blessed, blessed unity. That's a gift of God's grace. That's a gift that God gives to us freely and not on account of our deserving it, but which God gives to His church with joy and delight to bless her with that gift. That's a work of the Spirit. And we enjoy that unity when we're aware of that unity, when we look at one another and we say, that's my brother, that's my sister, I love them, I'm united with them, I'm one with them, I belong with them. That's an evidence of the Spirit within us. And when we are one who, through one occasion or another, enjoy and experience in a special way the unity of the congregation, perhaps we struggle with something, an illness, a prolonged illness, or some other trouble comes and afflicts us, and the congregation comes around us and picks us up in its arms and shows us its love, and we say, what a blessed gift is that unity, that belonging, that oneness we have in the church of Jesus Christ as she's manifest here in our congregation. That peace, that unity rather, is established in the bond of peace, says the text. It's a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's unity through peace. That's the idea. It's a unity that we enjoy where there is and when there is, and because there is peace. Peace with God, first of all, of course, which has been brought about through the work of Jesus Christ again, but peace also with one another. There is not strife and war, at least not, that's not the characteristic of the church, that there's strife and there's war. Where there's strife and where there's war, there is schism. There is no peace. There is no unity. The world is at war, but the church knows peace with one another as members thereof, and therefore unity. We're called to keep that unity. We're called to abide in that peace and keep that unity. To keep the unity of the church, unity of the Spirit of the church, and the bond of peace means to maintain that unity. That's our calling. Don't disrupt the unity, the peace of the church. Positively, do promote the unity of the body of the church of Jesus Christ. That's an urgent calling. It's an urgent calling. The apostle brings it to us with a real urgency. He says, I therefore beseech you, as a prisoner of the Lord, I therefore beseech you means I urge you not to set aside his apostolic authority, but to show the real longing and urgency of his heart as a servant of the Lord. He comes to us and he says to the church, I urge you now, keep unity of the church. And that urgency is found also in the word endeavor. We are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the church. Endeavor means make every effort to promote the unity of the church. Make every effort not to disrupt the unity, the peace of the church. Endeavor is a complex word, not easily translated in English. It contains also the idea of doing so with haste. Make every effort to do it and do it as immediately as is possible. Do it with great haste. Don't wait around. Don't say maybe later. Don't say that's a second priority. I have this other priority that's more important to me than the unity, the peace of the church. But do so with great immediacy and urgency. That calling is given to us as such an urgent calling because the peace and the unity of the church is so very precious. We spoke of that a moment ago, the preciousness to the child of God. It's lost on the ungodly person, it is. He simply doesn't understand it. He can look at the church and he has no conception of the unity, the peace that the child of God enjoys. Sometimes the child of God within the church can lose sight of that too. He grows weak spiritually. And he drifts away in ways of sin. And he loses sight of the importance, the preciousness, the value of the unity and the peace of the church. But the child of God who is healthy, the child of God who truly knows he is forgiven, truly loves the Lord and loves his brethren, values as a tremendously precious gift the peace and the unity of the church. And he recognizes then immediately why this calling is so urgently given to the church. But the urgency is not only because the peace and the unity are so precious. The urgency of the calling, beloved, is also because it's so easily disrupted. The peace and unity of the Church of Christ is so easily lost. Not lost as to being an essential character of the church, but lost as in as far as being enjoyed by the members thereof. So easy for the church to be thrown into chaos, into uproar, but lose her peace and lose the sense and enjoyment of her unity. And that is true because of sin. Peace of the church would not be easily disrupted, would not be easily lost if we were quite good people, or if sin had not quite so much power. But the fact is, sin is extremely powerful, and sin remains in every one of us yet today. Sin remains in me, sin remains in you, sin remains in your brother, your sister, in the congregation. And therefore, the peace and unity of the church is easily disrupted. We're commanded urgently then to keep, to endeavor with all of our might to keep the unity of the church. And that because, beloved, our sin desires to make war with one another, does not desire to make peace or live in peace. Because of our sinfulness and the sin of one another, there is always that selfishness which exists within us and within the church. And ultimately, because of pride. That's what it comes down to. Finally, in the last place, it comes down to pride. That's why the text commands us to keep the unity, endeavor to keep the unity of the church with all lowliness. With all lowliness. Humility, the opposite of pride. Pride lifts us up to make strife. Pride looks over at the brother and begins to judge the brother. Begins to find fault with the sister, not on account of any real fault, and sometimes even on account of real faults, but in a very critical, ungodly, uncharitable way. And strife is born, and strife is promoted rather than unity and peace. Pride causes us to live in selfishness, to think about me and what I should have and how I should be promoted rather than how the brother or sister or the whole congregation ought to be promoted at the expense of me, if need be. Pride makes us quick to be offended, quick to take offense, quick to be hurt by the words or actions of another. Pride makes us easily angered. When I think too highly of myself and when I am too proud, and then someone does something against me, well, how dare they do that against me? That's our response. Selfishness and pride leads to a quick-tempered anger with one another. Pride leads us to think, leads one to think that he is the standard, he's the measure by which all others ought to be measured. One who is proud says, I know the right way. I'll tell you the way it is. And everybody else ought to be quiet. Everybody else ought to follow me. Everybody else ought to do what I say. One who is proud is not teachable. Doesn't listen. doesn't hear good words of fellow saints. One who is proud is quick to cut others down, quick to be critical, always got some fault to talk about. There's always something negative on the lips and the tongue of the one who is proud. And one who is proud isn't interested in unity and isn't interested in being part of the body, but holds himself apart as somewhat aloof from the body, whether in his characteristics, whether in his manner, or even more obviously. All of that pride promotes strife, not unity. Strife begins, beloved, we need to remember, strife begins not with two factions within the church. We ought not think of strife and schism within the church as arising as some line that separates large factions within the church. Strife really begins just in the heart of one member. And that can be any one of us. We're all sinners. Schism within the church, a division within the church, can begin right here, within my heart or your heart. When the text then says, endeavor with great urgency to keep the unity of the church, it speaks to each of us. It speaks not to the other man, not to those others in the congregation. We ought not think that way as we hear the Word of God tonight. But to say, what about myself? What about my heart? Am I endeavoring to keep the unity of the church? Then too, we ought also to be careful to promote and maintain that unity within our families as much as we possibly can, with great urgency. The calling comes to us. Keep, endeavor to keep unity within your home. One of the greatest gifts a family can give to a congregation is to strive to maintain that unity within their family, within their home. Not a godless unity, not a unity at all costs, but a unity in the truth and in love in Jesus Christ, a unity in the Spirit, that in that way the church can have true unity and peace as well. Never do we stand individually, beloved. Never do we stand over against the body. But always we look at one another and we consider one another as brothers and sisters in the faith, and we recognize that that fellow saint with whom we might be offended, against whom we may have this or that, we remind ourselves, that one is one who went to the table of the Lord with me. That is one who is forgiven just as I am forgiven. We heard the text this morning, didn't we? God removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Hear it again. God removes our transgressions from us. We do not confess, God removes my transgressions from me. Don't know about the others. Never mind about those. God removes my transgressions from me. But we hear the Lord say to us, I've removed the transgressions of those others too. I love them as much as I love you. I've forgiven them just as I have forgiven you. Love them now. Walk in peace and unity with them. Pride disrupts, but humility promotes unity by protecting the peace. Humility out of love for one another as fellow forgiven siblings in the family of God. So the text says, walk with all lowliness of mind, with all lowliness of mind. Be humble. Have a low view of yourself, the text says. Don't think too highly of yourself. Certainly don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Ways in which we can keep ourselves humble and maintain a real, true humility, not a fake humility, not a humility that others might call humility, but a real humility before God, is to ask ourselves, when we think of our gifts, where did I get those from? Those gifts that I have, those gifts that I'm quite fond of, where did I get those from? I didn't form them in myself. I didn't get them from myself. The Lord God, in His grace, gave them to me. Why did He give me those gifts? Why did He give me the gift of the forgiveness of sins? The gift of a place in this body? Because I earned it, because I deserved it, because I'm such a... because of His grace. That's it. It's the only reason. Because it pleased Him. And then what about the others? Why are they here? What about their gifts? Where did they receive them from? What about that place they occupy in the church? Who died to give them that place? Lowliness of mind. But then also, we ought to walk as those who are meek. We walk with one another as those who are meek. A meek person is not a weak person. The world looks at someone who's meek as being very weak. That's not what meekness is. Meekness takes incredible strength. One who is meek has the strength of Jesus Christ Himself through the Spirit within him. One who is meek is one who does not like to speak about his rights. He's not concerned about what right he has and how he ought to use this right and exploit that right. One who is meek is one who is concerned more about his obligation, more about his calling, more about his duty than his rights. So that someone then offends him, someone does something against him, someone does something that he doesn't like, another brother or sister in the church does something against him, and he doesn't immediately say, well, I have the right to do this or that. But he says, but what's my calling? Okay, granted, they're wrong. They did something not right. They did something sinful. What's my obligation? What's my calling? What's their right? What's my obligation? And we're called to live with one another also with patience and forbearance, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering, patience. Again, not quick to react. Personality, a character that's tempered by grace and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. One who's not ready to have an immediate answer. One who's not ready to right away retaliate or speak again. But one who is thoughtful. One who is careful and gentle in his approach with fellow saints. And then, too, forbearing one another in love. One who loves is one also who does bear with others. He holds himself up under the duress, under the difficulty of dealing with fellow saints, brothers and sisters, but he holds himself also under. He holds himself back because he knows of his own sinful nature. He bears with his fellow saints, puts up with his fellow saints. He puts up with others expecting they also have to put up with him. And he knows full well, because he knows his own sinfulness, that's no easy task. Again, he's humble, and in his humility and in his love, he's able, by the grace of God, to bear with his fellow saints. That assumes, all of this assumes, to live with lowliness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, assumes that we are living with one another, that we're living among one another. A unity is presupposed, and enjoyment of that unity, one who is separate from the congregation, one who isolates himself or herself, doesn't have much opportunity to live with lowliness of mind and meekness and forbearance and patience. But one who knows and enjoys and loves the unity of the body, lives in and among the members of the body, lives within the congregation, and does what he can with great urgency, endeavoring to keep the unity of the church and the bond of peace. Do that, beloved. Do that by the grace of God. Do that as thankful Christians, but do that. That's our calling. It's a tremendous calling that we have. The apostle in the first chapters of Ephesians was explaining and describing the church and what God had done and what Christ had done in order to form this unity and to make this unity of the church. And the very first words that he writes as he begins now to apply all of that explanation, to apply all of that teaching, are these words here. Shows how very important this is. Place this at the forefront of your list of priorities. Endeavor to keep the unity of the church. The apostle adds that he's the prisoner of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk this way. It means to say, I have been imprisoned for my love for the church. I prove that I'm not talking from some ivory tower, talking from some distant place myself. I have served the church. I have loved the church. And I am now a prisoner of the Lord on account of my love for the church, but also having been forcibly removed from the enjoyment of the unity of the church. No doubt the blessedness of that unity pressed itself upon his mind and heart through the work of the Spirit within him. And the Spirit used that to give us this word, this great calling of the child of God as he walks as a member of the church. The apostle goes on to say not only that he is a prisoner of the Lord, but also now he says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith ye are called. Walk in a way that is fitting. Walk in a way that is appropriate, that is harmonious with your calling. By calling, he means not only the external preaching of the Word, but the external preaching that has come into your heart and made the Lord Jesus Christ known unto you and made salvation known unto you and enjoyed by you as God's children. Walk now in harmony with that calling. But as members of the church, we are members of that which is the called out assembly of unity. That's what the word church, one of the words for church, literally means. Those who are called out. As the Word of God has come to us, it has called us unto Jesus Christ, but at the same time it has called us out of the world. Then we walk and live in the church, not as those who are yet in the world. We don't walk importing the world's ways within the church. We walk antithetical. We look at the world and we see their disunity and their war and their strife and their selfishness and their pride and their promotion of themselves, and we hate all of that. We fight against it when we see it arise in our hearts. We say, we're not of that. We're of this. We are called out of that to live as members of the body. But as members of the church, we're called not only out of the world, but we're also called unto Christ. Christ calls us unto Himself. Irresistibly, He calls to the preaching of the Word, and we hear His call. He says to us, sinner. He says our name. Our name, who, the description of ourselves spiritually. He says, you with transgressions, come to me. I've removed the guilt. I've taken away those transgressions. I've atoned for your sins. Come to me. And irresistibly, He draws us unto Himself, and we look upon Him with eyes full of joy and love. And He says, welcome. Let me introduce you to my friends. These are my friends. Love them. Walk in unity with them. Walk in peace with them. And do not fight. Do not live in strife. You must not. You may not. I don't tolerate that in my church. Walk in peace. As I have called you out of the world, as I have called you unto myself, and as I have called you to be a member of the church, so walk by my grace and thankfulness and love to me. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy Word. Apply it to our hearts by Thy Spirit. Give us the grace to walk as Thou hast called us to walk. Give us that grace even through the command as we've heard it brought to us tonight, so that we're reminded again. Be careful in our conduct. Guard ourselves from pride. And walk keeping with all of our ability, with all of our strength, keeping the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace within the church, especially within our own congregation, where Thou hast so privileged us to place us and give us a special place, a place wherein we can know Thee and know Thy people, Thy friends, Thou hast loved and saved by Thy grace. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt hear our prayer and glorify Thyself through Thy work within us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.